Matthew chapter 21. We've been going through Matthew. We've been enjoying it very much and learning a lot of things, especially about the kingdom of heaven and how that relates. It's a lot of confusion when it comes to that sort of thing, isn't there? But we'll read, and I'm going to be doing the first part of Matthew chapter 21 and down to verse 22. So let's read it together. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt of a foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a great, very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did this the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And we'll stop there. The Lord will always add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. So we get back to verses 21, and we see here that the Lord has been publicly proclaimed. You say, well, where did that happen? Well, if we go back to chapter 20 and verse 30, we see the two blind men. It's amazing how blind people can see, and seeing people are blind. And these men, and verse 30 says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us,'" and look at this, "'O Lord, Son of David.'" Now he's proclaiming who he is. And then it goes on further in verse 31. "Then the multitude warned them they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" What is that saying? Well, of course, what that's saying is that he's Lord. And he's in the messianic line. He's come down from through the messianic line. And this is the one that they should be looking for. You know, you remember in time past, anytime somebody proclaimed the Lord, even when he did miracles, he told them to be quiet about it. But you notice here, they're not told to be quiet by the Lord. And they're proclaiming him. They're telling the folk there who he is. So we see him proclaimed as the Son of David, the King. And then we see that he has ascended up from Jericho. And of course, Jericho is called the city of the curse. It's down in the Jordan Valley, right down in the depths of the valley by the Dead Sea, and they come up out of the Dead Sea, and they come up to God's city, the place where God has placed his name, Jerusalem, the capital city. Now, several centuries early, Zechariah had given details about this, and we've just, for a moment, keep your finger in Matthew, because we'll be looking around a little bit, and looking at Zechariah and chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We see a prophecy. Now, Zechariah was written a long time before this took place. That's one thing about the Word of God. There's many so-called religions out there and religious books, but none of them dare tell the future, because that's how you can tell whether it's a false prophecy or not. If they tell the future and the future doesn't, and the prophecy doesn't come to pass, you've got a false prophet and a false prophecy. But here we have the Word of God written long before this, and we see in verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wow, that was written a long time before this took place. How would anybody know that unless they were? It was a divine understanding. And see, in Zechariah, he gave details about the role that Christ would assume. First of all, he talks about the fact that your king is coming. So we see this is the role that the Lord is going to play. And then then it's the character that he would bear. He's just and having salvation. Who else could provide salvation but the one that has provided salvation for us when he died on the cross for you and for me? There is no other way of salvation. And the manner he would assume, he was riding upon a donkey, a colt of a donkey. Quite a prophecy. And all, of course, this just tells us how accurate the Word of God really is. Then we go on to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 20, getting back to Matthew 21. And saying unto them, "Go into the village opposite you," that is on the other side, "and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." There's some pretty detailed instructions in what they're supposed to do here. And the two disciples illustrate a perfect obedience in going. And, of course, the Lord illustrates his perfect omniscience. And, of course, we know omniscience means all-knowing. And he knew in advance all the things that were going to take place, exactly how they were going to take place, where the donkey was going to be, and the colt. How much of a chance? You might say go over to that village over there and find a donkey, but you won't find it just like this, a donkey and a colt. But also, there was a reaction to the owner of the donkey. In in Mark chapter 11, we see that there was a number of people there. But I'm sure that this man in particular was the actual owner of this donkey. And why he released that donkey, I don't know. In those days, a donkey was a very important part of people's lives. You not only rode on them, but they did work for you. And to have a donkey was a very important thing. And to just let them go with a stranger would be almost an impossible thing for somebody to do. And yet he did that. So how did he know? Well, we're not told, but we can imagine that this man obviously had some dealings with the Lord. How would he know otherwise? And he also said, and you look at the instructions given in verse 3 there, it says, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord.'" The Lord has need of them. Now, unless they knew him as Lord, they wouldn't acknowledge that statement, would they? What do you mean, the Lord? Who's he? But he said, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately, of course, he released the donkey and he came. You know, we just marvel at how the Lord knew all these things. And, of course, his omnipotence is also demonstrated. That is, as being all-powerful. Even animals would bow to him. We tell us in Mark chapter 11 and verse 2, we're told that this colt was unbroken. It had never been ridden before. Now, my daughter she's got about 14 horses. And I know what happens when you try and get on an unbroken horse. I've watched it. They can get pretty lively. And it takes a long time as you work with them and let them, so they get to know you and get used to having things, something on their backs. And then you get on them, and of course they don't like that. It takes a few times to get on them and ride them. And before you very long, they do allow you to ride them. And then, of course, you have to guide them. And in other words, there's a lot to riding an unbroken animal. And yet here we see the Lord gets on an unbroken colt, and he rides him. Now, how did that happen? Well, then, like I say, his omnipotence is demonstrated even with the animals. And again, Zechariah chapter 9, we read it again in verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, we see how the disciples went and did as the Lord commanded them. There are some things, you know, the Lord will, there's no questioning. And sometimes the Lord will ask us to do some things that may just seem impossible. And I know myself, if I was in that position and I was sent to do what he did, I would find that order a little impossible. They're probably going to throw me in jail for stealing their donkey. But unfortunately, or fortunately, that wasn't the case. And then we see that they laid their clothes on them and set the Lord on them. You know, it's amazing. The Lord can see, the animals can see the Lord, but not men. And we'll see that later on. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, they did this for dignitaries and things like that. Now, you have to remember that this is long before we had pavement and long before we had concrete. This was the only thing you might have on a road would be stones laid down if they were flat and a mortar put in them. But even at that, if you've ever been to that country, and I have, it's a very dusty place. And even a paved road would have dust all over it. And to show dignitaries something that was that made them special, they would lay things down on the road, no matter what it was, branches or clothing or whatever it might be, to prevent the dust from rising up. This was a place of honor, in other words, that they were doing this. And then we look in verse chapter 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now we're looking at Psalm chapter 118. And I want to turn back and look at that for a moment. Psalm chapter 118. It's the one before that big, long psalm, 119. Now, Psalm 118, if we look down at verse 25 and 26, it reflects the prophecy fulfilled. Now, Hosanna means save now. That's what it means. You know, often we sing songs and they say Hosanna. Well, that's what it means. It means save now. That's what it means. And the psalm is one of the six most quoted in the Messianic passage. And it was sung as an expression of high spiritual expectation in a process or a procession connected with the Feast of Tabernacles and the close of the Passover. If you look at it, it says, save now. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is alluding into the future when this would actually take place, when our Lord would ride into the city of Jerusalem and be proclaimed as Israel's king. And of course, we know that this was not the kind of king that they wanted, and it certainly didn't fit their idea of what a king should be. But this whole psalm, if you read it and take the time to read Psalm 118, it speaks of, first of all, of David and being in jeopardy. And David, of course, we know that was in jeopardy when he went fleeing into the wilderness with Saul hot on his tail. And he's delivered by the Lord. We see how that takes place. And he's restored to kingship. And all these things fittingly can be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look down into... I want to look for a moment now, going back to Matthew, where you can keep your finger, and then over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we look at John's account of this same passage of scripture we're looking at. Now, we look over to verse 10 of John chapter 12. It says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'And again, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Seems amazing, you know, when the Lord worked with these disciples for like 3 years, 3.5 years, how little they really grasped of his purposes. And it says they didn't understand these things at first. And of course, when Jesus was glorified, that is when he paid the debt for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with them, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So there's a lot to do with Lazarus and the reason why these people were following the Lord Jesus and going before him and laying down their branches, etc. It was because of the great miracle that the Lord had performed in raising a man from the dead. Then it goes on to say, "For this reason also he met them, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And I wondered what he meant by "you are accomplishing nothing." Now it appears perhaps, and this is just a perhaps, that they did put Lazarus to death, because he said, "You accomplish nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. In spite of the fact that you've got rid of Lazarus, look, they're still coming and raising their hands, etc., to the Lord." Now that's just a conjecture. I could be wrong on that one, but I couldn't find anything else to match up with "you are accomplishing nothing." But isn't that awful? Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. The miracle of Lazarus seemed to be the reason for the enthusiasm. And of course the city, they didn't know. And they said, as we look at verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" They didn't even know. All the scriptures that had been written concerning the Lord Jesus coming in and as Messiah and doing the things that he would do, they had no clue. Just tells you how much teaching they got from their rabbis and those in the religious arena in Israel. They weren't instructed very well, were they? They didn't seem to know the scriptures very well at all. And then we see the reply in verse 11. "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The prophet. Not the Messiah. Not the one we're waiting for. The prophet. It wasn't much of a commendation to who he was, is it? And yet, a little while later, because of their ignorance, we see in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, our Lord would weep over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, you didn't know me." And that's what we see happen in that particular portion of Scripture. So we go to verse 12. "And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now, there were actually two cleansings. We read about this early in his ministry in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The Lord did the same thing. He went in and he cleansed the temples. And sometimes people get confused, but there were actually two cleansings. But this is the only one that's recorded. That one's only recorded in John. And of course, the second one took place in the last week and is recorded by all three of the synoptic gospels. And Mark actually gives the time as being the day after the ride into Jerusalem. And the interesting thing of all this is when he went into the temple and did this, they have temple guards. They always had temple guards to keep people out of certain areas and the like. But when he went in and did all this, nobody stopped him. He went in and overturned the tables and all the rest of it. And we wonder, why would they not stop him? And perhaps, maybe, because of the, as we look further on, we see that there was a lot of corruption going on. There was a lot of, people were being basically ripped off in modern vernacular by these temple, the people that keep the temple. And they were probably just sick of it, and they were probably glad to see somebody doing this. But in verses 13 and 14, we see, first of all, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And this is of course, is going to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. You don't need to turn to it, but it just said, he just simply says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Not just for the Jews, but for all people. For telling the future when all shall come under the bless, out of the blessing of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And it was probably a special reference to the court of the Gentiles. It was turned into nothing more than a bazaar. We see a lot of these things happening today, people making money for the church. But in this particular case, this was a little different. People were making money, period. And it was operating under the authority of Annas, who was the son-in-law, whose son-in-law was Caiaphas, the high priest. And the people were just being gouged by the religious. It talks about, for instance, doves. Two doves were worth about a nickel. And they were being sold for like $4. And the coin exchange, the denarius to the shekel, was 25%. So you see, people were making money on this whole thing. And it was anything but what it should have been. And then it's contrasted with what the Lord did. Verses 14, it says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Did he charge money for that? Did he have his hand out? No, he just healed them. And the ones that were keepers of the temple, the ones that represented the Lord, they had their hand out all right, and it was for money. A great difference, and this the difference was pretty obvious right there. Some are making money, and one is giving what they need more than anything else, for free. Marvelous. Now, verses 15, it says, "Now when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." And then he goes on to say, and he said to them, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read?" And he quotes Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." If you read Psalm chapter 8, you'll find that that's a wonderful psalm that talks about God's creation, the moon and the stars and all the other things. In the middle of this psalm, we have this. And it seems kind of out of place, but this particular verse. What do mouths of babes and nursing infants have to do with the stars and all the things that God has created? I believe that it was inserted there because it almost like it was out of place. It was talking about something else altogether. It was talking about something in the future. And the Lord, of course, used that as he saw the reaction to the children's praise. Isn't it amazing? Children recognized the Lord, and they said the same thing, "Hosanna, Lord save." To the Son of David, again, recognizing who he is. And yet, these religious ones, the ones that are keepers of the temple, the ones that were, as it were, the shepherds of the children of Israel, had no clue as to who he is. And that's when the Lord gives this marvelous exhortation out of that verse. And then, of course, we have, as a quoted scripture, I think all of us at one time or another have endured an encounter on the doorstep with one of the cults and quoted scripture to them, showed them clearly that the scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is, God in the flesh, and so many other things like that. And got this, we got this, they got this, we get the same reaction as the Lord Jesus did when he quoted this verse to them. And the only thing he could do with them is leave them. Because, you know, reason cannot penetrate a hardened heart. And, you know, the Word of God is very clear. And if we take the time to read it, and we'll see so many things that clearly tell us that this book that we have in our hands is truly the Word of God. The truth that's there in interpersonal relationships, the truth that's there concerning sin, and all the other things that are going to take place, and who Jesus Christ really is. He is God in the flesh. He's come for one purpose only, although we saw many, many things in his life to tell us who God is, and we saw him with our eyes, as it were, in human flesh, God. But he came for the purpose of dying and paying the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Most of the religions of the world you find today, it's what you can do to merit favor with God. This is an entirely different situation. We can do nothing but believe. And you see, when they were confronted not only with the reaction of the children, etc., but by hearing God's word, they hardened their hearts. They weren't interested. And Lord Jesus went to Bethany, that wonderful place of rest. When we were in Israel, we were standing up on the north side of Jerusalem, and we're looking down in the valley. You can see the Kidron Valley on your left-hand side and the Mount of Olives. And it's actually three mounts on the Mount of Olives, and that's where, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane and other things are. And if you look down the valley, you can see it's an Arab section. There's a section there where Bethany was. It's not there anymore. I'd love to have gone there, because we read so often how the Lord went to Bethany. And, of course, the main reason he went to Bethany was not the town itself, but it was the people that were there, Mary and Martha, and earlier on, Lazarus as well. You know, you go to some places in Israel, and they're marvelous. If you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you go in there and see the actual trees that were there, the olive trees, and realize this is where the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. It overwhelms you. And I'd love to have gone down to Bethany, but like I say, Bethany's not there anymore. But he went there, and he rested there. It was a place of refuge, as it were. But we see in verse 19, he's coming back. He's returning to the city. It's not a long walk. And he was hungry. Now, that's wonderful. You think of that. He hungered. Those are wonderful words. Manhood and deity. He came hungry. You know, this is the same one, of course, that fed 5,000, right? But I think the hungering was a little different. He was hungering for the souls in Jerusalem. But he was hungry. And there's a lesson for us there, here and now, for all of us, when we look at what took place next. It's interesting. This is the one miracle, if we look what takes place. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on it on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. This is the only miracle the Lord ever performed where there was judgment. Everything else that he performed, good things happened. The blind were able to see. The lame were able to walk. The lepers were cleansed. All the kinds of miracles he performed. But here's one that he performed, and there was judgment. But there's a big lesson for us to learn here. Now, what was done to one tree can hardly be called vindictive. I mean, after all, this is the Lord himself who created that tree in the first place. And the object lesson is that the Lord created in the first place, and the kindness of the ages was to use a worthless tree to teach a lesson. By the way, a farmer would take that tree and he would tear it down. If he had no fruit from it, he would just cut it down, because that's what he wants. He wants figs from it. But the fig tree speaks of Israel. And we look a little closer at this. And he says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. It will be done. What is he talking about? Well, Adam and Eve made themselves aprons of leaves, which provided some coverage. You remember the story, don't you? But not in the presence of God. They may have had leaves, but leaves alone without fruit are never an expression of inward reality in the scriptures. In fact, God and Christ condemned the fig tree with only leaves, and that fig tree is a picture of Israel with its outward forms, but no inward life. We see that again in verse 19, no fruit. It's interesting with the fig tree, it has an early fruit that comes on a tree before the leaves come. It actually has a fruit before the leaves come. And then the leaves come, and then you have the final fruit that comes on the tree. And so if you see leaves on a fig tree, you should see fruit. There's just no way about it. But there was no fruit there. So it was a picture, again, of Israel with its outward forms, but no inward life. Our Lord saw only leaves as a pretense without reality. You know, this is not only referring to Israel, but it's relevant today. Churches claiming to be Christian with lots of pomp and outward splendor have nothing for the Lord. A bloodless gospel is preached, and a self-serving attitude, especially when we think of the prosperity gospels that are given today. Honoring leaders, but not Christ. All these things that we see happening today are what happened then. We see the religious who had no thought of the Lord, but only a thought for themselves, who had no, they weren't looking for anything more than a place for themselves and prosperity for themselves. And this is what happened with the Lord, with the fig tree. Israel, you are supposed to be the believer nation, the one that is supposed to take the word of God out to all the world, to be an example to the whole world. And yet they failed. They weren't interested. And for up until this time, they were even worshiping idols. They failed miserably. And we see even now, even when they came back from the idols, as we see in this time period, they had the Lord, yes, or they believed in the Lord, or they said they did, but there was no reality. There was nothing. Because if the Lord had come through the door and they looked at the scriptures and saw the things he would do, and they would recognize immediately, yes, this is the Messiah, and we must worship him. But they did not recognize him. Children did. Blind men did. But they didn't. It's amazing, isn't it? So privilege scorned is privilege lost. That's what we see with Israel. And down in verse 21, we see, again, he says, you will not only do what is done to this fig tree, but also I say to you, this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea. It will be done. What is that mountain? Well, in Scripture, the mountain speaks of kingdoms. And the removal of the mountain into the sea pictures the old Israel being flung politically into the sea of the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. And that's exactly what happened. Israel would be dispersed, and Israel would become the diaspora that we read about, and they went into all the world. Of course, we know that they're back in the land again, as the Lord predicted in Ezekiel chapter 37. But it took a long time, didn't it? About 1948 years exactly, until they were back in the land. And of course, being back in the land, we see that there's a difficulty in the Middle East ever since, and the rise of Islam to a world power and a world threat throughout the world. There is another application, of course. Any obstacle that stands in our way today, God will remove an answer to faith that lays hold of him. Certainly there's a double application to this. But what's important is what took place. When the Lord wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21, I believe it is, and said that that Israel did not recognize them, that's what happened. In 70 AD, we saw Israel dispersed into all the world after suffering horrible, horrible loss of life in the when the Roman legions came against them. Scripture is true, and all the things we've been talking about are true. And what is true also is what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means we have to be reborn spiritually. We're, as it were, born dead. When we come into this world, we're born dead. We need a new birth. And that birth is when it comes to us when we recognize that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. Have you received him as your Savior? Because if you have, you have a home in heaven for all eternity. If you have not, I'm afraid heaven will not be your home. And there's only one alternative. The choice is yours. But it's a wonderful choice. Won't you accept Jesus as your Savior today? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we think of this portion of Scripture and the way that our Lord was introduced to Jerusalem and how they did not recognize him and how the religious of the land even rejected him. Father, we thank you that we have seen him with the eye of faith. We thank you so much, Lord, just like these blind men. Even though they were blind, they saw. They saw beyond their blindness. They saw Jesus. And Father, we just thank you for all that he is. We pray for anybody here that doesn't know the Savior. They think about these things. Never mind what the world is telling them about the religious people or the Bible. What is happening today has been predicted. What we're seeing all over the world, so many people dying for their faith, etc. We know it's because you have predicted it. But you have also predicted that one day Jesus will come and rule, and it'll be a wonderful day. But until that time, Father, we commit all things into your hands. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.